The Holy Gospel according to John, the third chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus continued his conversation with Nicodemus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Humanity be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that God gave the only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned. Those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And in this judgment that the light has come into the world, and humanity loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest their deeds be exposed. But the one who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen what their deeds have been wrought in God. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We come perhaps to one of the most famous sections of all of the New Testament, particularly the verse John 3:16. And I'll get there in a second, but taken out of context, this verse has been wildly interpreted and has been elevated to an extent that it can interpret the entirety of the gospel, which on one level, it's a really good statement from Jesus, and on another, it just does not capture the entirety of the depth of what Jesus is doing. And so taken out of the statement that Jesus makes in its entirety, taken out of the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, taking out of the arc of John itself, this verse in particular can be made to stand alone in a way that is not entirely authentic to what I believe Jesus is communicating. So the scene is, Jesus is in the midst of the book of signs in John's gospel. Jesus is demonstrating who he is as God's anointed, God's beloved, as the one who took on flesh and became incarnate in our world, as God's conscious decision. And this book of signs is inaugurated at the wedding of Cana. This book of signs contains the conversation with Jesus at the Samaritan well, which is in chapter 4. But just previously, Jesus has disrupted things. Our story from last week where Jesus walks into the temple and sets things on their edge, driving out the money changers and disrupting the flow of Passover. And the response is, we demand a sign. And Jesus says, one will not be given to you in this particular instance. Well, after causing all of this ruckus, one of the leaders of the Pharisees in Jerusalem approaches Jesus, but not in the daylight. He comes under the cover of darkness, which is John's way of letting us know Nicodemus comes in secret. Nicodemus is a seeker and is one of the minor characters of John's story. He appears three times. He comes in the darkness here after the disruption in the temple. He shows up again when Jesus is in Jerusalem celebrating one of the great three high festivals in chapter 8. And Nicodemus shows up again after the crucifixion, partnering with Joseph of Arimathea and requesting from Pilate the body of Jesus so that they may anoint it and lay it in a tomb to save Jesus' body from the desecration that met so many who were crucified. Nicodemus is a puzzling character, and he's not set in opposition. He comes with curiosity. He comes not demanding a sign, but wondering. And that openness persists through the gospel. And so we skip over the beginning of this conversation where Jesus talks about being born again or born from above, and Nicodemus wrestles with very human implications of this. can't be born again by going back into your mother's womb. And this idea of being born of water and the Spirit, though we understand baptismally, would not have been on Nicodemus's mind. And then Jesus gets really interesting when he talks about the wind blowing where it will, but we don't know where it comes from, and thus that is how the Spirit works. It's a lesson that we still wrestle with too, so let's cut Nicodemus some slack here. And then we arrive to it, the lead up. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe them, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Again, Jesus being very cryptic, and it gets read unfairly toward Nicodemus's misunderstanding. And then Jesus references our Old Testament reading from Numbers today. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. John has Jesus's referencing his own crucifixion, which will come later, which is always in the background of John's gospel. It seems to be the intention of Jesus, not that he wants to be crucified, but that he understands that that is the natural result of his way of life. And we'll talk about that as it unfolds in the famous John 3:16. For God so loved the world that God gave the only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Let's take a look at that. Because I imagine cumulatively we have heard hundreds of sermons or witnessed hundreds of statements or artwork or eye patches on football players that reference John 3:16. And so its interpretation is wide and varied. So I'm going to do what I did with a confirmation summer staff, or with a summer staff for Camp Chrysalis that I did early on in my ministry. And they were talking about Lutheran theology. And I thought, why not approach Lutheran theology with what Luther himself called the center of the gospel? So let's look at it. For God. That's where all of this gets started. The idea of who Jesus is, what Jesus does, and the life that we have inherited now on this earth and forever, amen, is all God's prerogative. God is the beginning, the creator, the one who sets things into motion. It is God's decision to make covenant with Abraham. It was God's decision to send Moses into Egypt to liberate the people. It was God's decision to articulate the law to the wanderers in the wilderness. And it was God's decision again and again to chase after those same people as again and again they broke that covenant. It was God who spoke through the prophets, calling people out for their own brokenness, particularly the leaders of the time who were abusing their role as stewards and caretakers and living selfishly. It was God who chose to take on flesh, a conscious decision to enter into our world in our way, to be born from the cosmos, but come to our world as we all do, as an infant, and to experience the world through our body and through our eyes. That's where John begins the gospel. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. For God chose, consciously chose, to be here. For God so loved. Loved is Jesus's and John's favorite word for love in Greek, agape. Could have been a couple of other choices. None of them really fit with who God is. This word agape has a deep sense of caring. In one literal translation of the word, it means to take a high level of interest in the well-being of another. That's a mouthful, so we just say loved. To take a high level of interest in the well-being of another. So God took a high level of interest in our well-being, in the world's well-being. Through all of what I had just said, a conscious decision, this love will turn into a life that unfolds, that challenges, that mends, that heals, that speaks to our deepest longings and our highest hope. This love will find itself on a cross in seeming defeat, but this love will also be born anew out of a tomb and spring forth with life that is simultaneously unexpected and yet abundant and just what we need. And it's God's action, for God so loved. For God so loved the world, the cosmos, everything, to take the entirety of what we've got and the witness of what God has done. It's the world, it's creation, it's us. It's everything that ever was, is, and will be. That's the depth that John communicates, this love of the world. But it also leans into the idea that the world is a broken place, that there is another way of life, that there is a competing ideology that is absolutely self-seeking, that is absolutely after its own self-interest, its own best interest. And this world will ultimately be the one that crucifies the embodiment of God's love. And so for some who have translated this, they call it the domination system. It's not the entirety of the world, but it's a part of it that is broken and in need of healing. It's the sum total of all the systems and structures that divide, separate, and disconnect us. To use a word I used a lot this week in the Wednesday class I was teaching, it dismembers us, it disconnects us as the body of Christ in the world that God had connected and membered together. The domination system undoes what we do every week, what we remember every week at communion. When Jesus says, "Come, this is my body given for you," it's always given for y'all. It's second person plural. "This is my body given for y'all. Do this in remembrance of me." A remembering, not just of the memory, but a remembering of the body that God so loves. And the powers of this world ultimately cannot stand that, because it is a unified front in the face of selfishness, greed, and death. And yet it's still a world that God so loves, a world that God so desires to redeem. But in the messiness of free will, there are human consequences to human actions. Thus, the God who continually chases after, a God who continually takes a high level of interest in not just our lives, but in the lives of all creation. So that our fate is wrapped up in how we take care of one another and how we take care of the world around us, because it's not just us that God cares about. It's everything, including creation and all of that creation that would come after us. That's what we participate in. For God so loved the whole world that God gave the only Son. God gave benevolence, gift. And I don't want to lean into some of the theological understandings that God is one of divine child abuse, that God sent the Son into the world specifically to be sacrificed, to take care of some embodied sin that humanity had stacked up for generations. This is a prevalent theological understanding of atonement, the way we are saved, but it's not helpful. Because a God that chooses to send the Son into the world specifically to be sacrificed and killed is not a God I find a whole lot of assurances in. We do enough of that ourselves in our brokenness. No, God gave the Son to the world, all of it. And it was the part of the world that took a high level of interest in its own well-being that could not stand the embodiment of God's love. And Jesus knew this. This is actually the story that John's gospel articulates, that Jesus is in charge. Remember, Jesus is God's decision and fully aware of what's happening in the story. So Jesus is not just a piece of the puzzle. Jesus is the one setting things into place. Jesus is demonstrating the very love of who God is. And this kind of love in competition with the brokenness of the world, there is only one result of that. And in a domination system or in a corrupt world or for those that would only fight for their own well-being, the only way to get rid of this is to kill it. But even in John's gospel, if we look at it, Jesus knows this is happening. Jesus is the one in the garden when the troops come with Judas and they ask, or he asks them directly, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus." And he says, "I am he." They all fall down. Jesus is the one who has to run around and pick everybody up and say, "Okay, who are you here for?" It is Jesus on the cross who says, "It is finished." Not a cry bemoaning that his life is over, but that word deeply connected with the completeness of who God is. It is fulfilled. It is completed. We won. The world has done the only thing the world knows how to do, but they ain't seen nothing yet. The Son in the world, not to condemn. Sorry, that was verse 17. "For God so loved the world that God gave the only Son, that whoever believes," that whoever believes, whoever is faithful. This word "believes" is not a particular written test that we have to ace and get all the answers right. It is not a rubric that we have to memorize and understand. It is not getting it right to punch our ticket into heaven beyond. Whoever is faithful. This is a relational word, better translated in the sense of fidelity. And again, we can't do this fidelity alone, so that whoever is faithful in the same way that Jesus is faithful to what God is up to God's love, God's desire of healing, whoever is faithful to that way, whoever is faithful to taking a high level of interest in the well-being of others, the world, the future who will inherit that world, that kind of fidelity is what makes this movement possible. It was that kind of fidelity that got Jesus killed, because it's a challenge to the ways of the world, but it's that kind of fidelity that God calls us to and through resurrection empowers us to do, so that we become a faithful witness of God's love in the world. This is not Jesus saying a stark in and out moment. Jesus is offering us a way of life and inviting us to take it. That the one who is faithful should not perish, but have eternal life. That they would not fade away, be consumed by the ways of this world. And the idea of life eternal, as we understand it as moderns, is not as clear-cut in John's world. We have inherited this idea of eternal life from probably the last 50 or 60 years of evangelical interpretation of eternal life in the United States, as if the whole goal of this world was for us to get it, punch our ticket, and wait to be evacuated into heaven, as if the rest of the world didn't matter. As if broken bodies don't matter, as if hungry people don't matter, as if a dying planet doesn't matter. We just got to punch our ticket and wait to the sweet by and by, which is a complete unacknowledgement of the prayer we pray every Sunday that Jesus teaches us to pray on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come into that reality. This life eternal leans into the continuum of what God has set in motion, that this kind of love perpetuates itself from the resurrection down the generations to us, that we become a part of that perpetuation, that we continue to populate the body of Christ in this world that has a high interest of well-being in the life of others, that we are faithful to that. so that the world may have life, now and into whatever future God has promised. There were many and varying ideas of heaven and hell in the time of John, and to go into that rabbit hole of a conversation doesn't really do this statement justice. What does eternal life look like? Eternal life is abundant, complete, creating, sustaining, loving here as a witness to God's love for the whole world. This is the good news. And Luther's right, it is the gospel in a nutshell, but we have to place it in the context of what God is up to, of what God is doing. The entirety of the story of Jesus that John is telling, because the idea of God loving the world, saving the world, sustaining the world, can only be read through the cross. Jesus' conscious decision to live a particular way that sets him at odds with the way the world works, but that's not the end-all, be-all. And that through Jesus' fidelity, we have life abundant now and life eternal. And that our very lives become an embodiment of God's agape love as we take a high level of interest in the well-being of the world around us, in all of its messiness, in all of its joy, and in all of its sorrow. Because what follows in verse 17 is what always gets cut off when we hit the period of John 16. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn, but that the world would be saved. Not to condemn the cosmos, but that the whole cosmos might be saved. That in this world's brokenness, in all of the messiness of human consequences that stem from human decisions, that God is still at work. That there is nothing beyond God's redemption. That even though it may be difficult, that relationships can be remembered. That creation itself can be remembered if we consciously decide to do it. And it's going to take all of us. And sometimes all of the issues that swirl around in our world seem too big and hopeless, until we remember that it's this very world that God chooses to be a part of. And it's our very lives that God redeems to do the work of salvation here and now. So yes, this is a powerful, powerful statement of who God is. And it's all of those pieces contained in a very beautiful, concise statement about the reality that governs us and the reality that set all of this into motion. Because at the end of the day, it's always God so loved the world. Amen.